So, we talked long distance, 4 or 5 hours at a crack till 3, 4 in the morning, many occasions, trying to figure out the loophole. Where are they wrong? Where did the Catholic Church go wrong? They're wrong. That was a given. But how can we prove it? Where's the proof? How can we? We're getting desperate. And over again, whenever we think we'd find the Achilles heel, the vulnerable spot of weakness, we'd find not only was there an answer, but it was a strong, unanswerable, it would be a strong, incontrovertible answer every time. And we were really getting nervous. So we both had a mentor, a very famous theologian who had been like a spiritual and academic father to me and my best friend Jerry. We called him up. We'll say his name is Dr. John. And we said, Dr. John, we need to get together with you because we know you're Harvard trained, you're a leading Presbyterian theologian in the world, and you are the expert on the Catholic Church and all their many errors. Oh, sure. Why do you want to get together about that? Because both of us are thinking seriously about becoming Catholics. What? Yes, we'll get together. When? I mean, and we arranged to do it in a matter of days. He just dropped everything. I drove down to his house, and then we drove out together to Harrisburg for 3 hours in the car, and he talks 10 times faster than I talk, and I talk 10 times faster than I'm talking now. We got about 45 hours of conversation squeezed into those 3 hours. I was sharing this big backlog of arguments that I'd piled up, unable to show with any of my friends and associates in Grove City. And as he would hear them, he would say, "Ah, that's clever, that's clever. I didn't want to hear that." But he would just say, keep sharing this. Well, I'm sure there's a way you can do these arguments in a way that will keep you in the Presbyterian Church. Oh, no, you don't understand. You know, and I point these things out to him. And we finally got to a Holiday Inn outside of Harrisburg where we met Jerry. For 6 or 7 hours, we sat there with the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Council of Trent, all the official documents of the church sprawled out over this table, going at it, hoping, praying, and believing that he would rescue us from this dragon. At the end, I remember we both had to excuse ourselves to go to the restroom. I looked at Jerry, he looked at me. We shook our heads. No, no, no. He's been taking these texts out of context. He's been misinterpreting the Council of Trent. He's been misinterpreting the Vatican II. He's been misrepresenting the Catholic Church to us for years. And as we present to him one argument after the other, his answers are just simply not persuasive. We were both nodding. We both had the clear sense that we'd been set up. And it was a very humiliating sense, at the same time, it was very exhilarating. It was exciting, but scary. So I went home, and my wife and I had been talking, and she'd been praying and hoping that this confrontation would just kind of end it all. And when I came back, quite sure that this was, that this Dr. John, this professor, had not answered questions at all, but in fact had raised more questions, then she decided that I needed to do what really both of us knew all along, and that was devote myself full-time to doctoral studies in a Catholic school where I can hear from the horse's mouth and I can see the church for what it is. So we moved to Milwaukee to study at Marquette University. After investigating many programs, I found that was the best for what I needed. I moved there, and I planned to convert, if necessary, if absolutely necessary, 1990 at the earliest. And even that date just seemed frighteningly close. But my wife and I had agreed on the timetable, and we plotted out neatly, and it was going to be an academically respectable move, intellectually credible and all that. And I made an awful mistake, terrible blunder that I'll pay for the rest of my life, thankfully. I went to Mass one day, first time, down at the university parish, and I saw all the street women and all the slugs and all the people walking in the Mass. I thought, oh, I'm going to join them this time. And they were just a bunch of rank-and-file type people, you know, workers coming in from midday just at the 12 noon Mass. And I sat there looking at all these people. None of them were theological students going for their PhDs. But I looked at their devotion, their sincerity, taking time out in the middle of the day to worship. And I watched, you know, how during the consecration, their heads were bowed, their lips were moving, their hearts were stirring. I was moved. And I remember leaving thinking, my study of the Eucharist, my belief that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, based upon my exegesis and interpretation of the Bible, all of a sudden I could see what it meant practically to try to live that belief out. And here were these common folk, the salt of the earth, living and praying and loving
the doctrine I was just beginning to really believe firmly. I went back the next day, and the next, and the next. Within a week or two's time, I had fallen head over heels in love with the Mass. But I was transformed within a week or two. The Eucharist became, in a sense, the all-controlling central desire of my life. I can't describe to you the passionate thirst and hunger that came over me day after day after day as I saw all these people going up and being fed with the body and blood of our Lord. And I thought, when? 1990. Oh, when? 1990? I was really troubled by that. And meanwhile, in my doctoral seminars, I found myself once again explaining all these Catholic beliefs from Scripture to Protestants and Catholic students who weren't understanding them. And that was also troubling. Well, I was beginning to crack, my timetable was beginning to crumble, and then all of a sudden my best friend Jerry called me. He was taking his PhD at the time, having left his pastorate at Westminster in the bastion of Calvinism. And he said, me and my wife Leslie, we've decided to join the Roman Catholic Church in a month, Easter Vigil. I said, Jerry, you can't. You can't do it before me. You can't beat me to the draw. You're going to become a Catholic? And I put down the phone in a state of shock. I went down to my wife and said, can you believe that Jerry's going to become a Catholic? You know, his wife, Leslie? What are you going to do? I don't know. Remember what you said, 1990. Yeah, I know. That's what I said. Now I want to find out what God says. Oh, no, don't pull that on me. I said, okay, I understand. But would you pray, too? No, I've been praying. So I was upstairs in the third floor study praying for hours in the evening, just agonizing because of this decision, knowing that my best friend and anti-Catholic partner was about to receive our Lord in the Eucharist in a matter of days. And I was dying of jealousy. And I began to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? When do you want me to do it? When do you want me to do it? Come on, quit playing games with me. Finally, I stopped talking and just listened. And I didn't hear any bells or voices, but I had this internal sense that God was saying to me, what do you want? It was the first time I felt that freedom. What do I want? Well, that's easy. I want to get home. I want to receive our Lord in the sacrament. I want the Eucharist. I want in. And all of a sudden I thought, that's the answer. So I went down and said to my wife, have you really been praying? Yeah. I shared with her what my feelings were. She had not been reading anything about the Catholic Church up until now. She had her third child on the way. She was busy at the time. She couldn't keep up with her theological study. And so she said, oh, wonderful. And I could tell it was crushing her inside. I said, you know, I want you to have the freedom to pursue the Lord in obedience any way you think that he's calling you, but I need that same freedom, and I think you want me to have that freedom, even if it hurts. It took her days, it took us days to work that through. It took us weeks to work that through. But the Holy Spirit is powerful and active in my wife and in many Protestants. So she attended Easter Vigil, 1986, the Mass where I was received, the old Grand Slam, baptism, confirmation, confession, and the Blessed Eucharist. And I cannot tell you the joy that came into my soul. You know, I'd like to say emotionally I was overpowered. Intellectually I was just swept off my feet. But actually, I was late for dinner. I was almost late for the Mass. Everything was going so fast that day. By the time I actually received the Eucharist, I was barely catching up with myself. And all of a sudden I realized, for once, my religion does not depend upon my feelings. Christ is here whether I feel it or not. Christ loves me whether I feel it or not. I have received Christ into my heart and into my body, and it doesn't depend upon how much I get myself worked up with enthusiasm. And again, a sense of liberation and freedom just came over me. Anyway, I found myself in a position within a matter of weeks and months, and I'm going to wrap up at this point, where friends began calling. We heard nasty rumors, Scott, vicious lies. We're calling to get these things straightened out. There are people who are destroying the character by saying certain things. I'd say, it's all true and then some. Why? I mean, you? And I can't tell you, but I could show you the phone bills for the next 3 months. I mean, it was expensive. Talking to all my friends, many former professors. For instance, we'll call one friend Art. He had his doctorate in theology. He had taught me theology when I was in college, and the Art called me, and we talked. And he said, how could you do this? And I said, Art, just answer me one question. What do you think is the pillar and foundation of truth? He said, well, the Bible, of course. And I said, Art, that's not what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the pillar and foundation of truth is the church, the household of faith. Oh, you set me up. I said, I have been set up. You know, I thought that the Bible alone wasn't. It was a conversation like that, or like, you know, somebody said, how can you believe what they believe about the Mass? And I said, well, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And for some reason, Protestants often develop a kind of unconscious reading habit of skimming over and missing the meaning of verses that are blatantly Catholic. So I had the privilege and the difficulty of sharing with my close friends these passages. One of my good friends from seminary, I didn't know this at the time, was suggesting to my wife that she consider divorce. He talked to her as a pastor, and I guess he was seriously urging her to consider that. I can't tell you his name because he's now a Presbyterian pastor about a half centimeter away from joining the Roman Catholic Church. I want to encourage you. I'm not going to encourage you to go get PhDs in theology. I'm not going to encourage you to go back and reinvent all the wheels. You don't have to. God has blessed you. I want to encourage you to give thanks to our Lord for what he has in fact given you. Sometimes it takes an immigrant to really explain patriotism to natives. Sometimes it takes a convert to explain to cradle Catholics the greatness of their faith. I don't mean in any way to be arrogant in that. I don't mean in any way to suggest that I'm any better. I'm not. But I do wish to share, and I wish to encourage you to go out into the deep, to dig in to what you have as a legacy, a living heritage, to study sacred scripture. I don't know if you've ever read Vatican II documents, but there's one of my favorites. It's one the church gave us all about divine revelation. And this might be news to some Catholics, but the Vatican II Council Fathers said this: the church has always venerated the divine scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord. Since, especially in the sacred liturgy, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life from the table, both of God's word and of Christ's body. Do we venerate sacred scripture, or do we treat it like it's a Protestant book or off limits to the faithful? Do we see that it's the bread of life, that it's Christ's word to us, love letters from our Heavenly Father, written to the children that he has purchased with his own body and blood to bring us back into his own family? I don't mean to preach. I really just wish to share tonight, but I want to say this, that whoever you are, wherever you're at, you can do a lot to help people out there. Protestants who don't understand the Roman Catholic Church, ex-Catholics who are now Protestants who never did understand the Catholic Church, right? See the beauty and the simple truth of the Catholic faith. How? I'll give you three basic pointers or tips. First of all, prayer. Weekly Mass, leading a sacramental life, allowing the Holy Spirit to use all of the means of grace at your disposal, all of those things that Christ died to give us. Just avail yourselves of those graces. Second, read the Bible. Not books at a time, but a few passages, a few verses every day in the evening. The third thing I would recommend is that you be the best friend, the best neighbor, the best worker, the best teacher, the best parent, the best person you can be. Because it's a slow and steady witness that really wins the hearts of people who see you in the long haul, living it out and struggling daily to be a better child of God, and to allow the Father's grace, the Holy Spirit, to live life in you. When you do those three things, you will have a powerful effect that no one will ever be able to measure. And I want to encourage you. We're going to end in just a moment here and break and come back for questions and answers. And I want you to have total freedom to ask anything you want. But I want you to take home tonight one thought. Pray about what you can do to be a witness to the glory and the truth of the Catholic faith. Every little bit helps. And you'll never know how much you help people just by being faithful in the little things. being a good friend, being a good spouse, a good neighbor, reading the Bible, getting to know the Word of Christ, and then living a sacramental life in the church, praying every day, and being faithful in those little things. Once again, I thank you very much for the opportunity and the privilege to share with you tonight. Let's take a break now. Once again, I'm not doing this for personal profit, but I am doing this for your personal profit. I want to recommend a few things that are available on the back table, and they're outstanding. Before I do, however, I'd want to say that if you want to receive mailings from Catholic Answers, there's a form back there to fill out your name and address, and that will put you on the mailing list. It'd be a great way to get some of the best information that can really be practically useful to you where you're at right now. There's a videotape back there. It's called the Justification Debate. It's a simple step-by-step debate showing the differences between Protestants and Catholics. And Carl Keating, who is in this debate, he's the head of Catholic Answers, does a very fine job of simplifying and showing the practical importance of what the Church has always taught and how it fits sacred scripture on how we are saved by Christ's grace, but also through working and growing up as a child of God, performing the works that our Father would have us do. Three books that are worth mentioning. This is the best theology guidebook for beginners, for lay people, for people who've never read any theology, but who will put in a little bit of time patiently over weeks, called Theology for Beginners. It's by Frank J. Sheed, and it's outstanding. And I commend this highly because it's the best introductory guidebook I know of. A second book worth mentioning is actually three volumes. This is only the third volume. This, for my money, is the most useful guide for Protestants I have. It's called Radio Replies. It's put together by two priests, Rumble and Cardi. It was done back in the 40s, where people would send in questions about the faith, and they gave the most succinct, practical, understandable answers around. Three volumes. It normally sells, I believe, for $35. Tonight they have it down to $25 for three volumes. Each volume is long. This one's 330 pages. But every page is full of very simple questions and answers. But the kinds of questions that you're going to get. How many people here have ever had a family member or friend, leave the Catholic Church for a Protestant denomination or sect or cult? It looks like almost, half. It's not uncommon, and you know that. I suspect that there are a lot more people out there, too, who've had a member or two in their family. I know Catholic families who've lost 3, 4, 5 children to Protestant churches, to the high-powered evangelists. I don't know anybody who's ever converted to Protestantism who read Radio Replies. It isn't just an antidote to avoid Protestantism or this sect or this cult. It's probably the most profound and powerful guide I know to answer the questions that people are asking. And I understand from the people in the back that if you buy, is it 4 books, you get this one by Frank Sheed. It's called Christ and Eclipse for free. And so, that's right. I almost forgot to mention the one that I began with. This is a book that I'm going to be using as a text in my own course at the College of St. Francis in Joliet. It's called Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating, the president and founder of Catholic Answers. I was just back in my alma mater 2 weeks ago for the 10th reunion in my college, and I went to visit a friend who was a basketball star when I was an undergraduate. They used to call him Pope. I never understood why, but it was because he was a Catholic before he'd become a Protestant missionary. I saw him there at the college, and I said, "How are you doing, Andy?" And he said, "I got to talk to you." We talked for 3 hours until 3 a.m. He had just finished this book, and he was stirred down to his toes. All of a sudden, he just had all of these questions. He said, "I want to know what the Catholic Church really believes because I found this book so helpful," he said. You could tell, you could see it in his eyes, you could see it in his heart, that he was seriously considering coming back into the Catholic Church as a missionary, as a minister, on the basis of one book. And that's why I'm using it as a textbook, because like no other book written in the last 10 years, this goes blow by blow through the questions that someone like Jimmy Swaggart has raised, and so many other people, about the Catholic faith, hooking, sucking Catholics out and into their own little groups, only because they didn't understand. You might not be able to read these in the next month or two, but you know people who need them. And you know people who can read them, either before you do or after you do, and you can pass these around. And so I regard good books as some of the most effective weapons and some of the best gifts we can give and own. I'm not here to make money. I'm not going to make a cent from any of these things. But I want to encourage you because this is like spiritual capital, the tools of our trade in terms of being and growing as Catholics. So I just wanted to encourage you in that way. Again, it's not a sales pitch. I just want to share these things because they've meant so much to me. Thank you.
A number of people asked me during the break, and I think everybody has the same question on their mind. What happened with your wife? And what stage, what's the story with Kimberly?
I wish she were here. She would be glad but uncomfortable to answer that. She's still Protestant, and she is studying very assiduously. Her father is one of the leading evangelical preachers and leaders in the country, if not the world. And he is one of the main men who not only has been active in the Presbyterian Church for decades, but he's also been leading a battle against pornography, hardcore pornography, that has linked his own life to Catholic bishops and cardinals, Archbishop Mahoney, Cardinal Bernardine. Bernardine is one of his best friends. So he's working closely with lots of Catholics, and he is, to me, practically a father. He's like my best friend. And so because of who he is in our own family, in our extended family, and because of who my wife is as a result of growing up in a very, very godly home, she's not approaching it like I would, because I grew up in a home where it wasn't taken very seriously, where the faith wasn't lived out in a vital way and so on. She's taking her good old time. Now, where is she? That's the bottom line. Well, she describes herself as a transubstantiationist Catholic who has worked through baptism, who has worked through the Eucharist, who has worked through justification, and who is busy talking to all of her Protestant friends about all of her exciting Catholic discoveries. She agrees with the Church's controversial teaching on humanae vitae, which the Pope has made so clear and firm regarding birth control and contraception, and she completely abides by that. She's a leading pro-life activist. And so, as she would say, the only things remaining for her study now are Mary, Mary, and Mary. and also a little purgatory thrown in there, too. Catholics do not understand how hard it is for Protestants to comprehend Marian devotion or Marian doctrine. It is by far the most incomprehensible and offensive and patently unbiblical superstition going, until God's grace opens your eyes, and then all of a sudden you fall head over heels in love with the one you discovered as your mom. I had worked literally through, I would guess, 100 different doctrines that the Catholic Church taught, that the Protestant Church rejected, and I came out Catholic on every one of them. In spite of them being Catholic, I just felt that they were faithful to Scripture. And then I came to Mary, and I remember reaching the point in prayer one day where I just said to our Lord, you know, they're right on 100 points, and I don't see on this 101st point, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to cut them some slack, and I'm going to say a prayer. And I had this little booklet with this thing called a rosary, and somebody had sent me some plastic beads, and so I hid myself in the office, locked the door, and very quietly whispered, let's see. Mary, if you're up there, and this is wrong, don't be offended. Most of all, God, if this upsets you, please, I'm sincere. I'm just, okay, Hail Mary, and I pray the rosary. And I prayed, I prayed a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades. And I thought, Mary, if you are up there, and if you're half of what the Catholic Church says, believes, teaches, then I'm going to give you an impossible, just something that I've been praying about, and, you know, hoping for a long time, and really needing, and other people needing. It was just kind of one of those St. Jude type, just throw it up. All right, here it is. I prayed the rosary all 5 decades over that intention. And I remember it was the last day of 1983. I still had a long way to go, but I wanted to go over this hurdle. And I forgot about it. I prayed the rosary 2 or 3 more times the next week, but then I forgot about it. 3 months later, that impossible situation had completely reversed itself. Everything that we had hoped, everything we had needed, just came true, in an unbelievable way. And I didn't even notice it. I didn't notice any connection with Mary until one day I saw the little plastic beads in the back of my desk. And I was just struck by my ingratitude and slowness. And I just paused and said, my Lord, you have answered my prayer. And so I took up the rosary and I began to pray it daily. And ever since then, I've been praying it every day. And I tell you, it is the most powerful embrace that God gives us. It's the most unbelievable weapon that we have. It really epitomizes to me the scandal of the cross, that God would take a little humble woman, a little peasant Hebrew, who's virginal and fruitful, and raise up the God-man. And then the God-man, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, would exalt his mother. After all, I explained to a Protestant theologian friend of mine just a few months ago, I said to him, you know, you find the Marian doctrine absolutely false and unscriptural. I said, I'll give you 2 points, and if you can answer them, I'll give it to you. So the first point is that Christ obeyed the law perfectly, right? Of course. I said, and the Ten Commandments sum up that law, right? Of course. And the first command that deals with our fellow human relations is honor your father and mother. Of course. All right, so when Christ fulfills the law, he fulfills that command, honor your father and mother. The Hebrew word for honor, kavodah, means glorify, honor. I said, so Christ honors, he bestows honor, he glorifies, he bestows glory upon his mom, right? Well, all right, yeah. That's the first. What's the second principle? We imitate Christ. Now, so the Catholic Church isn't exalting Mary. Jesus beat her to it. We're just echoing and imitating our Lord. And the guy looking at me, I never thought of it before. I didn't either. So I prayed about 300 or 400 rosaries, and it dawned on me in my meditation that all we're doing is what Christ has been doing as a perfectly faithful, obedient, loving Son. And that's what the Father does to all of us. He loves us more than we love ourselves. He loves us just the way we are, with whatever sins we've committed. He loves us just the way we are, but he loves us just too much to leave us that way. He wants to grow up. He wants to grow in holiness. My wife is beginning to see all these things because I've said them, not to her in argument, but she's heard me saying them to my students and my friends and family about 1,000 times. So it's beginning to make sense. But the supernatural element in a conversion, where you go beyond your own study, where you go beyond your own effort, your own insight, conversations, and reading, the real supernatural proof of the pudding, so to speak, is Marian devotion. I got a phone call 2 days ago from a businessman in Grand Rapids, a sharp guy, good broker. And several months ago, he called me with lots of questions about the Catholic faith, and we just began methodically to go through every one of them. Mary was the last one, characteristically. And we went through it, and then he just kind of, okay, so he told me this week, he goes, here's what happened 3 months ago. I never told you, Scott. I had the rosary, and I was afraid to pray, but I said, okay, if you're what the church teaches you are, then here's an impossible situation, just absolutely hopeless, that we need. And he offered up that intention, prayed the rosary all the way through, and just felt absolutely humdrum and no different when he was done. Put it aside, forgot about it. Prayed it one more time, forgot about it. 3 weeks later, total transformation occurred in that situation. It seemed so hopeless for months, for over a year. And he said, you know, the rosary has supernaturalized the whole process of my study and my conversion. He's now just a fraction of a centimeter away from being received in the Holy Catholic Church. My wife is the same place. You know, you might think, well, you know, what are we doing with the kids? Why is she taking her good old time? Here's what she says. If I'm going Catholic, I want to drag as many of my friends into it as possible. All right? That's what she says. So, you know, what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit knows. You know, and her guardian angel, I think, has strong suspicions, and maybe her husband as well. But I would say this. As far as my wife is concerned, I really believe that God has kept her heart and mind open. For a while, she even told me she could no longer say the prayer that we'd always prayed as a couple. Lord, I will believe, I will do, I will go, and I will say whatever you want. She was afraid to say that prayer for a while because she was afraid that would mean Rome. She's praying that prayer now with a totally open heart and mind. And on point after point, without a single exception, on her own, apart from my pressure, she has come to see how biblical the Roman Catholic faith is on everything. Mary is a very big emotional obstacle, and it really represents, in a sense, the focus, the concentrated convergence of all things distinctively Catholic. And so I'd appreciate your prayers for her. offer up decades and decades and decades, and maybe next year she'll be here. Kimberly. This is on tape going out all over the country. She'll probably hear it. Is what? Where do I teach and what do I teach? All right. I'm presently teaching theology and scripture at the College of St. Francis in Joliet, Illinois. It's a school that is Catholic and Franciscan in its tradition, and I'm very proud to be a part of our theology department because there are four or five professors, instructors there who believe with all their heart and what the Catholic Church teaches with a deep loyalty and work hard communicating that to the students. And I have four or five, maybe six or seven students who are on fire right now studying Scripture and preparing either for the priesthood or for a type of professional theology as laymen. And I am very excited about my job there. Thank you for that question. Over here.
Yeah, Mr. Hahn, I wanted to ask you, how would you explain to a Protestant about purgatory in the shortest way possible?
I would go to the book of Hebrews and say, look, the New Testament describes our God as a consuming fire. Now, we often associate fire with wrath and anger. The New Testament more often associates fire with love, the furnace of God's love. We often see the Sacred Heart portrayed this way. God's love for us is just burning infinitely out of control. He's just mad in love with us. He became one of us because that's the only way he could communicate that kind of infinite and eternal love for us. It's a raging inferno. I believe that God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. But we often want to stay that way. The only way we can learn to grow up as children of God and love like our Father loves is through sacrifice, giving up ourselves. Suffering is always a part of that. If we always want to take the shortcut, the easy road, we, in a sense, short-circuit the process of our own spiritual maturity as God's children. God has another plan for us. And if we hold fast to our Father and ask him to teach us to love, then I believe that he's got a beautiful and glorious plan for our life now, which entails great sacrifice so that we learn great love. And it burns and it hurts, but it hurts so good because we learn to love like our Father. Those of his children who die with a great deal of self-love left over, who have taken so many shortcuts and formed so many bad habits, are taken into the very presence of God in a certain sense. But they're not ready for a face-to-face encounter with the presence of God because they have so much residual selfishness, self-love left over, a kind of inverted or disordered love. I believe purgatorial fire is nothing other than the glorious burning love of God consuming and purifying and purging out whatever is left of our selfish and sinful ways. And so it is not only not contrary to the work of Christ, it is just another glorious expression of the burning love that Christ expressed when he died for us on the cross. It doesn't undermine the cross. It expresses the love that led him to the cross, and it is the result of the cross. Everyone in purgatory, we have doctors and saints to tell us this, experiences a pain the likes of which they've never had on earth. Simultaneously, they're experiencing a joy that no one on earth has ever experienced. How those two coincide, we won't know until we get there, and hopefully we can bypass it. But I believe that the whole of purgatory, from beginning to end, is a lesson in the language of love, a burning love that burns off our self and disordered love. And that's the way I explain it to my wife and my students, you know, and my children, my own self, you know. And, there's a book, I don't remember who published it. It might have been Franciscan Herald Press in Chicago. But I believe a father, I want to say Gable, but that might not be right. It's called The Mystery of Purgatory. And this author goes through contemporary theologians, but much more, the saints and the doctors of the church, showing how sometimes when you view purgatory as just an awful, infinite, fiery dungeon where God just takes out his pound of flesh, you know, you had too much fun on earth and now I'm going to, you know, even, you know, the scales, that's just a distortion of the glorious doctrine and the truth of it. St. Paul says in Corinthians, we'll be saved, but as through fire, and some will suffer loss because they will have built on the foundation, which is Christ, with wood, hay, and stubble, and that all will be burned up. So they will be saved, but they will suffer loss. Now, it's not just the loss of these things. Those things are, in a sense, their own works, which are superficial and false before God's law of love. And so the burning, purging process of God's love that is meant to make us ready to behold his face forever in glory is, I think, what purgatory is all about. I hope that helps.
I had a question. I remember meeting a man one time who was accused by many of his friends of being Catholic. And he got into a discussion one evening with two converts. And they said, okay, you know, there must be some teaching of the church that you don't accept, because otherwise you'd become a Catholic. Because he said the Catholic Church is the true church. I believe the Pope is the Vicar of Christ and the whole bit. And he finally admitted that there was one, a moral teaching of the church. And my question is there an argument for people like that?
An argument for what?
I mean, is there an intellectual way of convincing people who say, I believe the church is the true church, but I don't accept this moral teaching?
I would say that the problem is not at root intellectual, then. The problem at root is moral. Let me back up a moment, though, and say one thing from my own personal experience, and that is, it is fun to be a non-Catholic Catholic. You'd be amazed. I mean, it's sort of like fun for some people, like me at least, to shock and to amuse and to surprise and to illuminate and teach your friends. Fellow Presbyterians, you're still a Presbyterian. I was still a Presbyterian. I would call these guys up and talk to my friends. We had a real neat network. And we'd talk on the phone, we'd get together in person, and I would always surprise them with one new blinding insight from the Roman side of things. And they're like, wow, that's neat. You know, I never thought of it before. And often they would go and share with their congregation. And they would come back and tell me, you know, that the people really liked it, made a lot of sense. It is so difficult to explain how much more fun it is to realize that the Catholic Church is right intellectually, then all of a sudden you're like, ooh, you mean now I have to become Roman Catholic? It is so different, because now all of a sudden you're one of them. You can no longer stand outside like a beacon and surprise everybody by pointing toward the church. And so I was in a position where it was fun showing people how open-minded, how insightful, or how this or that I was. But that conversion is a dying process. And it's human nature, in a sense, at least in our weakened state, not to want to undergo any real dying process. I died to a career. I died to friends. I died to family. I died to a self-image of myself as a Protestant pastor, and lots of things that I can't even go into tonight. And only by the grace of God could I have done that. And I think that's really my answer, that it is not an intellectual process from beginning to end. It might be in the beginning, but if it's going to be a real conversion, it has to be supernatural. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, which kicks in and takes over where you simply lack, where I was just deficient. And the proof of the pudding, the real evidence of a supernatural work, is where you step out in faith and say, I know, I see, I believe the divine authority, and now I submit to it. Satan is probably one of the most staunch Catholics when it comes to intellectual belief in the cosmos. But for some reason, his will lags infinitely behind his intellect, and the last thing on earth or in heaven he would ever do would be to convert or repent. I would suggest if somebody has a moral problem, that they seriously look into their heart and pray to God for help. And treat the matter primarily as a moral problem and not primarily as an intellectual problem. You know, Mark Twain once said, quipped, you know, some people complain about the passages in the Bible that they don't understand. He said, I have my biggest problems with the passages in the Bible that I do understand. There's a certain candid honesty about that I think is true for all of us. When push comes to shove, the Catholic Church is too good to be true and too hard to be lived. And that's where the grace of God is necessary. And it's true for this person. It's true for this person who's talking to you right now.
It's true for all of us. We need that grace. We need to pray for it and do it whatever we can to gain it for others.